if you've ever been in a movie or watching a movie and you get to the end of the movie and you're like, wow, that was kind of like everybody died. That's kind of like this chapter, right? This chapter is a somber finish to a rough start in the monarchy for Israel. This was not a surprise to the Lord. In fact, Samuel warned them, this is not going to go well. You're rejecting God as your king. And they said, no, we want a king like the other nations. We want a champion who will lead us into battle. We want to be able to point and say, see, it's him. He's our king. He has the throne. He has the crown. He is the one that we can point to and be confident in. And the Lord said, well, okay then. Samuel, give them what they want. And so this entire journey, we have been in search of a righteous king. And key word there, righteous. We have yet to find one. That is the problem. And frankly, the search continues in our day, doesn't it? There is no earthly ruler that will fill that category as he ought. But there is one who is righteous, who is indeed the King of Kings, and who reigns today over all. His name is Jesus. He is the only righteous king. Even David will show himself in 2 Samuel to be far, far short, despite the glory of his reign in the days of old. So the end of the beginning, I want to kind of set the stage by going back to what Samuel declared to Israel when they were about to anoint Saul as their first king. These are the words that kind of form for us this decree before the defeat. Decree and defeat, verses 1 through 7. But look with me back in chapter 12. This is what Samuel said on behalf of the Lord to the people, to the king. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, that is, walk in the fear of God. And if you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement? Isn't that a great promise of God? The confidence. However, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then know this. This is certain and sure. The hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Only fear the Lord, the prophet says to the people. The preacher says to the people, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. This is the decree of God. He doesn't hide his warnings. He loves with his warnings. He calls his people into walking with him in the fear of the Lord, in obedience to the Lord's commands. Well, we find that Samuel spoke these words to the people directly. We also find in our chapter, in chapter 28, the clear warning of God came to Saul post-mortem through Samuel. By supernatural work, this is how the Lord chose to communicate to Samuel through the witch of Endor. This is what Samuel says to Saul. The Lord has done to you, Saul, as he spoke to me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand. Why? Why does that happen? Because of disobedience. Because he failed to walk in the fear of the Lord. He failed to obey, to do what the Lord commanded. Listen, he spells it out. He has torn the kingdom from your hand and given it to your neighbor David because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you today, to this day. And then he goes on. And this is where Saul was kind of hoping to hear something different than this, right? Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, You and your sons, so no great dynasty of Saul, you shall be with me. And Samuel's saying this from the grave. You're going to be dead like me tomorrow. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. There will be many in the ranks of the army of Israel that will fall as well. All of this tracks back to disobedience. All of this tracks back to a choice that Saul made over and over and over to not run to the Lord, walk in his ways, consider what he would have, but instead to kind of make it up for himself and fear everybody else but God. So we come then to this day of inevitability. This is a day decreed by God, and it will come to pass. When God says you're going to die tomorrow, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And so as much as it's hard to read chapter 31, we've got to get there. And it's almost like the narrator just gets it out of the way right up front. Okay, here comes the pain. It's going to prick like a bee sting a little bit. Here it goes. Bam. Verse 1. Coming right at you. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then he moves in for a little greater detail. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan. Oh, right there, we just want to stop and say, no, not Jonathan. He's not the same as Saul. Why Jonathan? They struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. So out of the gate, the attention is drawn, and I think the narrator draws our attention first to Jonathan to show us, indeed, it's not just those who are the rebels who are falling slain. The righteous fall as well on this day. Jonathan was one who walked in the fear of the Lord, who sought to honor and obey the Lord, who was upright in these things. And he, along with his brothers, fell. Saul had four sons. Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua are all struck down by the Philistines on the battlefield. Ishbosheth is absent. He's about 40 years old at this point. We don't know why he's not there. We get the sense possibly in 2 Samuel because his name was changed to kind of a more shameful name that maybe he chose to kind of skip out on this battle to save his life. I don't know. But in any case, the final son of Saul is absent, but the three sons of Saul, the first three, they are struck down. I just want you to think a little bit about Jonathan. Think about the man in 1 Samuel, who showed himself to be above board, a faithful, honorable man, seeking to be faithful and righteous in his dealings, even though his dad was losing his mind and murderous rampages were all around him. Jonathan set his heart straight. He put his loyalty with the anointed of Yahweh. And he said, David, I'm with you. You're anointed of the Lord. I will support you. I won't walk around with a chip on my shoulder and woe is me about all the things that I don't get as the heir to the throne, as it were. I support you and I will help serve you. I can't wait for the day when you're on the throne. I'll be right there with you. But God had other plans for Jonathan. Friends, there are few in the Bible more noble than Jonathan. More valiant and brave. It could be, aside from David maybe, Jonathan was Israel's most valiant warrior that you read of. And he too fell on this day. What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that our days are ordained by God. Every one of us here in this room has a day ordained by God where we will die. Save the rapture of the Lord, which we pray comes soon, right? We will all of us die. This was the day fixed for Jonathan. And he died serving Yahweh faithfully, despite the fact that he was in a situation that was super complicated and difficult for him. His dad had lost his mind and was on a satanic rampage against David. He served faithfully. And he sought to do what was right. And may we too be like that in our day. And live the days to the most in the fear of the Lord. And when he calls our number, go home to be with him. This was true for Jonathan. Now the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him. Interesting how the narrator gives that wording. The archers found him, and he was badly wounded. So you get the sense that as the Philistines and their iron chariots were just carving through the armies of the Lord, successfully mowing people down, the army of the Lord just went into a retreat, and they began to crawl up the mountain. Why the mountain? Well, that's the chariots can't go up the mountain. So they were running for the hills to try to get up out of the way of these chariots. And they were striking down the sons of Saul. And somehow the archers identified Saul climbing up the mountain. And it's the archer that finally landed an arrow home. The archers found Saul, and he was badly wounded by the archers. This is a mortal wound. He is going to die. There is no way he's going to survive this. So he took an arrow, or multiple arrows. In a sense, the story's over. It's just a matter of time. I was struck by this as I thought about the word of God and the arrow of the archer. This is actually a parallel language that reminds us of David and his sling and the stone that found its way not to impact armor and bounce off, but to impact the forehead of Goliath and take him out. Friends, the same God that guided that stone directed this arrow to pierce through the armor of Saul at just the right spot that it needed to hit and mortally wound him. God did that. Now you say, well, it was the archer. It was. But ultimately, who guides the arrow? Who guides the stone? God. God. Who guides the bullet that almost killed President Trump? God. Right? Who is sovereign over every square inch of the universe? Our God is. This is the fulfillment of God. Even though the day is dark, know this, there is glory here to be seen. The glory of God is on display. He said he would do it, and he's doing it. This is how he chose to bring Saul down. He guided the archer's arrow, and in that he judged. He judged the rebellion of Saul. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. That's right. It's right. This is something David would say. There's no way. You're the anointed of the Lord. I'm not going to thrust you through. What is Saul going to do then? Well, he took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus, Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. His entire special forces, personal security guard, the best of the best, right? These are the mighty men of Israel that have surrounded around Saul. They all fall that day. It's a bad day, a bad day. I was thinking about this moment, and you can't help but say, okay, we see what Saul did, but it's what he didn't do that probably shines the most. What did he not do in this moment? It's what he hasn't done much of at all. Here is Saul's instinct in this moment. I'll fix it. I can do it. This is what needs to be done. I will take matters into my own hands. Take my life, armor bearer. I'm not going to do that. Then I'll take it myself. What did he not do? The thing we've been longing for Saul to do this whole time. Cry out to the Lord. Turn from your rebellion. And he may indeed show mercy. Maybe the mortal wound could have been avoided. Maybe the armor bearer could have tucked him away and helped him. And maybe God would have said, because you turned from your rebellion, because you turned to me and cried out to me, is that something God cannot do? Relent? He can do that. He can hold back his hand. This defines the life of Saul. This is at the heart of rebellion is, I will figure it out. I will do it the way that I think needs to be done. And that's how Saul dies. He dies at his own hand, as it were. It is a self-destructive rebellion that shows itself in his final breath. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. So think of the colossal defeat that this is. I mean, this is a catastrophic failure. The army has folded. There is no protection. The leadership is eviscerated. They're all dead. Run for your lives. Head for the hills. Get out. The Philistines have free reign. And that's exactly what they do. I want to show you why this was such a strategic victory for the Philistines. They are basically cutting Israel in half. Galilee is largely just cut off now because of the inlet that they've been able to carve into Israel all the way over to the Jordan now. And the people are fleeing across and trying to get away into the hills on the other side of the Jordan. This is devastating. Financially, it cuts them off from all the trade routes. In any sense of defense for the northern part of Galilee, they're cut off. It was a very bad day for Israel. Friends, I marvel at the days that we find ourselves living in. Israel continues to be under attack. This attack that Hezbollah had planned, conquer the Galilee, it's the same old thing. Satan is always set against Israel, a special place of hatred for God's people in Israel. And so we pray for their protection. The ultimate prayer, though, is as mentioned earlier, the ultimate prayer is Jesus as Messiah to everyone around the world, to all in the Middle East. Jesus as Messiah. This is a dark, dark day for Israel. This is a day of great defeat. The monarchy has not started well. And it has gone exactly as the Lord said it would. It is by his hand that he has brought this day. God has brought this day of darkness to illustrate that sin is a big deal. Sin, friends, sin is not just destructive to you. It's destructive to us. And it's destructive to the witness and work to the nations. Consider how significant this day is. And the harm that it brought. How many soldiers died on this day? Now, dishonor displayed, verses 8 through 10. Dishonor displayed. The Philistines are elated at this. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Now, just stop a second and consider that. The next day. Okay, so back up the tape a bit. Saul is like, we gotta finish this because they're gonna come, they're gonna get me. Well, not until the next day. If he would have stopped and cried out to the Lord, they indeed may have had more time than he thought he had. It's the next day that they come to strip the slain. They find Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head, they stripped his armor off and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry, note the phrase here, the good news. In the Septuagint, the Greek of the Old Testament, this would be like euangelion, the good news, we would say, of the gospel. This is the good news of the death of the king of Israel. Where do they carry this gospel news? They carry it to the house of their idols and to the people of the Philistines. They put Saul's armor in the temple of Asheroth, and they fasten his body to the wall of Bethshan. This is a horrific display. The thing that is most troubling in this is the glory of God being trampled upon. Think of the call of this good news. There's a parallel here that's happening between how Goliath and the triumph of Goliath as David killed Goliath, cut off his head, the armor was taken, the sword was taken to the tabernacle, right? Placed there. The narrator shows the similarities. It might even be a purposeful dig by the Philistines to kind of show, well, you took our giant, well, we took your giant. Remember Saul? Saul was Israel's giant. He was the tallest, a head and shoulders above everybody else, and he has fallen like Goliath fell at the hand of David. And they carry this good news. They carry it, degrading the glory of God. And this is the message they bring. They boast in their pagan idols. It, kind of like this. Well, okay, yeah, we're still reeling from Dagon bowing down before the tabernacle. We don't forget that. We remember that. And it happened again in his arms and his head. And we get that. But as bad and embarrassing as that was, we killed Yahweh's king. And here's his head. So we win, right? Whose God wins? The Philistines say, our gods win. Our gods are greater. They glory in the nothings of their pagan deities. And in that, they go deeper into the dark. Farther from the light that Israel was to be for the nations, the light was dimmed by the sin of Saul. And the pagan deities were lit up in this moment with a false and fake glory. You know, Satan loves days like this. He delights in days like this. Now, the whole chapter isn't bleak. It does end on a bit of a high note here. Daring devotion. Daring devotion. Verse 11. When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Now, how does this go down? You got to put yourself around the campfire as there's just throngs of people crossing the Jordan, heading east and trying to flee from the Philistines. And the men at Jabesh, they hear what's happened and what dishonor has been brought to their king, especially to Saul, but also to Jonathan and his brothers. So around the campfire, one man's like, I know what we need to do. We need to go get those bodies and we need to give them a proper burial. We need to honor our king. We need to remember, right? We need to remember what he did. Do you remember this? Early on, the gratitude that flows from this moment, these men, these valiant, courageous men, it goes back to early chapters of 1 Samuel, where Nahash the Ammonite, remember we call him the snake, he wanted to put the eyes out of all of the men of Jabesh, carve out their right eye so that they were ineffective in battle. And he had been doing this in his victories, triumphing over. And it was down to the wire. And this newly installed king, it was like the best thing that Saul ever did. After this, it just went south. But he came in and he defeated the Ammonite and delivered the men of Jabesh-Gilead. So their ability to see on this 10-mile mission in the dark, crossing the Jordan and climbing the city up to the wall where these bodies were hung, they owed that to Saul, ultimately to the Lord. They wanted to show honor. So you note the stars here on the map. This is where Jabesh is in the south, to the east across the Jordan. Bethshan is northwest of them. It's about a 10-mile one way. Okay, now this is at night. This is a huge undertaking on foot to do this. And then not only that, but then at night to get those bodies that are been brutalized and they're decomposing, to get them down and carry these four bodies the 10 miles back to Jabesh, crossing the river and showing them honor. Here is a picture of Beth-Shan. We were there having a blast. The in the forefront is the Roman ruins, okay? So this was a ladder city that was built kind of at the base. And they basically turned Beth-Shan, the old city, the Tell, which is the mound there, into kind of an acropolis where they would have their wise men meet and things. But if you were to take that pile and cut it like a cake, you could see civilizations built one after another. That's how that mound got so high. It's just, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years passing, civilization after civilization. At some point along the way, there was a wall there where the Philistines hung Saul and his three sons. I'll give you a better angle of it. Along this eastern slope, right up in here, is where they would have snuck in, climbed up that hill, and very courageously and stealthily brought those bodies down and back for burial to Jabesh. When we were up there, Ethan and I went to the top, and we got as close to that location as we could, kind of right around where we thought maybe those guys would have been hanging on the wall, and I found a piece of pottery, right? This is cool. It's the bottom of a large water jar, just a shard, and it came from the very top mound there. And so this is my connection with that story. No, there's no special blessing. We don't pour water on it or, you know, hit people with it or anything. It's just a hunk of clay. But it's a meaningful thing because it reminds us that these are real people. It's a real place. It's a real event. This isn't just Bible story hour. This is real stuff. Valiant men, why would they do this? To honor the Lord, to show honor to a slain king, and to show honor to his body. I was thinking about this. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Just an encouragement here. The fact that they burned their bodies, I don't think that's a huge, just widespread endorsement what do you call that, cremation. I would say these bodies have been decapitated and mutilated, and there was shame, and their concern was for the bodies to continue to have that experience. So by burning them, they took away the opportunity for ongoing dishonor. No, I don't think it's an encouragement for cremation. I would say by burying their bones, they're showing honor to their bodies, okay? And I would just encourage this as a side note. Your body, Christian, matters. Not just your soul. We are body and soul, and both of them make us up. When we die, yes, our soul immediately goes to the Lord. But our body matters, and we lay that body down with honor. Now, are we there? No. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But as we're studying 1 Thessalonians, there is coming a day when the dead who are in Christ will be raised. What does that mean? Their souls are with the Lord right now, immediately, in the fullness of joy. But when he returns and that trumpet sounds and the dead, their bodies will be raised to be reunited with their souls. So not only today does your body matter, it's a temple of the Lord. You've been bought with a price. So what? Glorify God, honor God with your body. But also when you are laid to rest, your body matters. And we are those who show honor to the body. I did a funeral one time for some folks, and I was struck by this. They were showing disdain for what they referred to kind of as the shell. It's just a shell. He's not here. And there was a shovel there. And they don't always do this, but there was a pile of dirt in a shovel. And everyone was supposed to take a shovel full of dirt and just, bam, blast it down in there. And there was strong emotion going into the shoveling of the dirt and just blasting this. We're sick of it. We're done with this. And I wanted in that moment to say, guys, there's honor here. This body, because of Jesus, this body will be raised. We don't have to show disdain for our bodies. Are they frail and fragile and fading? Yes, we all are. But there is a day when all those who die in Christ will be raised and their bodies reunited with their souls, glorified and equipped to live forever on a new heaven and new earth. So honor your body in a way that honors God when you live and when you die. And that's how it ends, with honoring the king. They fasted for 7 days. They showed honor to the king, honor to the Lord. That's the final verse of 1 Samuel. Like I said, everybody dies, basically. That's how it goes. I was thinking about Psalm 90, verse 12. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I was thinking about how you just go down the list here. Eli, well, he died. Hophni, his son, and his brother Phinehas, they died too. At the hand of God, right? Samuel, the prophet of God, well, he died as well. So the rebels and the righteous, they die. Jonathan, the valiant warrior, the guy that we're cheering on, well, he also died. And Saul, yeah, the rebel, he died. Everyone in this room, just to bring it a little closer to home, you're going to die. Just to, you know, like, I hate to break it to you. Unless the rapture comes, we're all going to die. The question is not, will we die? The question is, how and what will be our experience in death? There are only two realities for those who die. The reality is, across the board, everyone dies at the hand of God. They're natural causes. You don't die of natural causes. You die at the hand of God. We die because we're sinners. Death came because of sin. It is part of the judgment of God. But when we die, for those who are in Christ, death is a step into bliss and joy. For those who are not in Christ, it is a step into eternal punishment and fire. This list has both. When Samuel died, perfect peace, delighting in the glory of God. Home, yes. When Saul died, no, not like that. The absence of any peace and the active torment and righteous judgment of God forever upon his head. When you die, what will your experience be? What will your experience be? Have you ever read Genesis 5? You should go there this afternoon. Just read. It's fascinating. It starts with Adam. It's a genealogy in Genesis. And at every person, it ends with, and he died. It goes down the line. The only one is Enoch. He's taken, right? So, but everyone else, it finishes, and he died, and he died. And that's how my story will end. And that's how your story will end. So the question is not, are we going to die? The question is, when? And are we ready? Friends, we shouldn't just think about our days when we're at funerals. We shouldn't just number our days and consider our mortality and how short this life is in those moments where we're confronted with death. This is a good thing to do in chapters like this. Pause and consider. Am I ready? Listen to what Jesus said. This is a warning of love from Jesus Christ. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. Like Philistines, right? Don't fear that. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, Jesus says, I tell you, fear him. fear God. That's the call of Jesus Christ. If Saul would have done that, concerned himself chiefly with the Lord himself, Yahweh, things would have gone so different for him. Even in his death, he would have experienced the grace and forgiveness of God. So I have good news, friends. The clear warnings of Scripture are real, and they are to be taken very seriously. Like, death is on the line. Eternal fire is on the line. That's no just light little, maybe someday I'll think about it. No, today, think about it. The warnings of Scripture are clear, and God fulfills his word. Don't take him lightly. But there's great news. There's great news, because all of us in this room are sinners. We are all helpless to save ourselves, but there is a righteous king, and there is hope in him and in him alone. Listen to what he said. He said to Mary, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." It is not death to die when Jesus is your Savior. It's a doorway to life forevermore. I love John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." How did he love the world? How did he love the world? The world full of sinners like you and me. "That he gave his only son." To what? To live in perfect obedience like none of us have. And then to lay his life down on the cross to pay the penalty for all of the sins of all who look to him in faith. He paid it in full. It is finished. And then he died. And then he rose. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, you can't earn it. There's no work to be done. The work is already done. It's done on the cross. Whoever believes in him, just run to him. And if you do, you will not perish. That is, not just die. That is, perish in the fires of God's wrath. But instead, you'll have eternal life. You get God. You experience forgiveness. You have peace with God. You know what it means to be able to stare death down and say, "Where's your sting, death? Is that all you got?" To live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's what the gospel does. And so I would encourage you today, if you're here and you have yet to turn from your sin and the darkness that draws your heart to the fires of hell, today, turn your gaze to Jesus Christ. Look at the love of God poured out for you. Run to him. Turn your back on sin and run to him and plead for his help, for his forgiveness. Embrace him as your Savior and Lord. And you will know what it means to live. So many here in this room, I know, have experienced this amazing, transforming power. This is the good news. This is why we get up in the morning. This is why we have conversations with people all week long. This is what we look forward to when we long to hear that trumpet sound and Jesus returns. There is nothing more important in this life or the next than this reality. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that we would number our days. None of us in this room know how many more days we have. We cannot say that, but you know. You author the story. And so I pray, O Lord, that all of us here today would reckon with the reality of our mortality, that we indeed are sinners and that we indeed will die, and reckon with the good news of the gospel, that there is hope for sinners like us, that we can truly know what it means to be loved by you and forgiven from our sins through your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, stir the glory and the beauty of Christ into the hearts and minds of those here today. May we who know you, Lord Jesus, love you all the more for this reality. And Lord, for those who don't know you yet here today, open their eyes Change their hearts. Bring them to life, O God. Stir the dry bones and cause them to live, I pray. Run to Jesus, O sinner. Run and find salvation in him. Father, thank you for the good news that has so changed us. And Lord, thank you for chapters like this that give clear warnings of rebellion and hard-hearted stubbornness to walk in the fear of everything else but you. May we be found walking in the fear of you, O Lord, not in the way that Saul walked all the way to his demise. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.